You know, Robert Mullins always says that I never use any visuals when I teach. He tells me about how valuable visuals are, and I never use them. He's right, actually. But I'm turning over a new leaf because I'd like you to turn to Romans 12, please. Well, the Bible is a visual, isn't it, Robert? Okay, so I've got one anyway. That's good. Last week we last week was kind of a strange Sunday. I was going to teach you on ministries in the body of Christ, and we never got past the baby steps. Maybe I should have called that tape baby steps, but I think we realized that the baby steps are steps many of us need to keep taking. And I want to thank you for all the response I've gotten on that teaching. It was definitely, I planned to go a lot farther with you last Sunday, and we never really made it past the first few verses of Ephesians 4, but I think it was well needed. And I know my phone's been ringing off the hook all week, and it's been mostly good. So, but, you know, one of the things that came up in Ephesians 2 that you just can't get by is that, you know, all of these other great things we read in Ephesians and the mighty spiritual works and the stand against the adversary and all the ministries in operation, it all starts with how we treat each other and how we think of each other, you know, and that with long-suffering that we forbear one another in love. And if that's not going on, you can forget the rest of it going on, you know. And in Romans 12, verse 9 is the same truth. We may come back to this later this morning if there's time. But in case we don't, I thought I'd open with it. In Romans 12, 9, which is one of the great chapters on how we are to behave as believers, and particularly there's much in here about how we are to behave among each other as believers. It says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. That word dissimulation is elsewhere translated what? Hypocrisy. It's from the Greek word hypokritos. And what it literally means is, guess what? See, I worked all this out. See those masks up there? That's where that word hypokritos comes from the Greek theater. And as you know probably or may know, those masks are a sign of the Greek theater in particular, because in the Greek theater, if you were playing a sad part, you put up the sad mask. If you were playing a happy part, you put up the happy mask. You know, maybe your dog just died, but you'd have the happy mask up because you were playing a happy part. Or maybe you just got married, but you put the sad mask up because you were playing a sad part. And it says in God's word that our love for each other needs to be without hypocrisy, without a mask. It's not just that you get around believers and put on the love mask. Love you, God bless. It's real, it's true, it's from the heart. And that's what Ephesians 4 began to deal with. We looked at it last week, and I want to go back there with you this morning, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. So there you have it, Robert, okay? There's my visual for the year. Actually, as I looked again this week at these first few verses of Ephesians 4, I realized there were some other things in here that we really can't move on till we address. So I'm not sure if we'll get past Ephesians 4, 7 even today. But let's try at least, shall we? Again, in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm not going to reiterate everything I did last week. If you weren't here, I strongly recommend you get the tape. It's always nice to get the tape, but this is one of those you really ought to have. So if you weren't here, that's my recommendation. Plus, there are, again, a lot of details in here that we covered last week that if I did it this week, we'll end up at the same place. So we need to move on somewhat. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Talking about the high place God's set us as the body of Christ spiritually, that we can live that way now. That it's not just a matter of, you know, when we all go to heaven, then we'll live these wonderful lives, but that we can live as God's people now. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 really give us the specifics of how to do that. And the first one, as we looked at in great detail last week, is with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. See, again, the walk begins with thoughts. It's an intriguing and powerful truth in God's Word, that the walk begins with thoughts. Okay, in religion, all that matters is what you do. The thoughts are incidental. When it comes to God's word, however, the thoughts are everything. It's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which are the great three practical chapters on living as spiritual men and women, deal very little with how to do the right thing. They deal extensively with thinking the right thoughts. See, if the walk is going to be genuine, if it's going to be a glory to God, it's not just a matter of doing the right thing, but why? What's in my heart as I do those things? You see? And that's why it's intriguing that Ephesians deals primarily, and certainly in the opening verses, with the thoughts. Because if those aren't correct, then all the actions that follow are just religion. Religion, by the way, if you're new to God's word, it's not a good word. It's often used to describe people like us. Please don't use it to describe me. I won't use it to describe you, because it's not an admirable thing in God's word. Religion is what man does, what man figures out to try to look good before God and before other men. We're not interested in being religious. We're interested in living for God and pleasing God and glorifying God, in loving God. And that comes not from the right actions, but from the right heart, the right thoughts. So you see here in Ephesians, it begins with what's in here, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what he's most concerned about. The walk proceeds from the thoughts. It's interesting. Here I am about getting past verse 2 again. Many of you know that all of God's word is God's word, correct? But there are certain sections. One of the keys that Jeff and I will be covering in a couple of weeks is you have to recognize to whom each section is addressed. Because there may be a section of God's word. It's God's word. It's true. It's perfect. But it's not addressed to you. If it's not addressed to you, it may not all apply to you. For example, large sections of the Old Testament that apply to Israel would not necessarily apply to you and me. Some of them would, but some wouldn't. But there are sections of God's word that are addressed just to you and me. Okay, and the primary, first and foremost among those are the church epistles from Romans to Thessalonians. Okay, many of you are aware of this. It's not new to you. And if you are aware of it, you know that Philippians is the book that addresses people who know what's in Ephesians. They know the fullness of what God's revealed. They know what he's done in the body of Christ, but they aren't living that way. Okay, so you'd think a book like Philippians would be all about correcting behavior, wouldn't you? Because it's practical error. It's dealing with practical error. They knew the truth, but they weren't living according to it. So you'd think that Philippians would be all about correcting behavior. After all, Corinthians is one of those epistles, right? Corinthians deals with people who knew the truth but weren't living that way. And what's Corinthians all about? Quit judging each other. Quit sleeping with everybody in town. Quit letting your fellowships turn into orgies. Quit fighting to see who's going to manifest first. It's about stuff they were doing, right? Interestingly enough, though, and this will send off alarms in the heads of some of you who have worked this stuff for a good time, Philippians, although it deals with those who are not living according to the mystery, according to the one body, deals very little with their actions. It deals almost entirely with this. Isn't that intriguing? For some of you who say, well, not really, but some of you, I think this will start some gears turning. Let's look at Philippians briefly, just a few verses in here to point this out. One of the ways that the wrong practice is addressed in Philippians is by example. The example of Jesus Christ, the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of some of the other people in the body. And for example, in chapter 2 that deals with the example of Jesus Christ, the first thing that it says is in verse 5, start doing just what Jesus Christ did. No, it doesn't say what would Jesus do, does it? It doesn't say what would Jesus do. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And I've been taught just find out what Jesus would do and do it. I could do just what Jesus did with an entirely different mind. And you know what? It's counterfeit. It's religion. It's hypocrisy. God says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what kind of mind, as you read further, did he have? One that was humble, one that was obedient. Right? One that made himself of no reputation. Later on in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about his own example. You know, and how he willingly chose in order to grow in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ to, boy, set all the other things of the world aside. All his achievements, all of the things that people looked at and said, my, aren't you a wonderful guy? He chose to set all that aside in order to gain Christ. And after great detail on that in chapter 3, you'll have to study it yourself, or we won't get very far today. But after great detail on that, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, copy me." Well, in a sense, but not in what he did, but in what? Be thus minded. Be thus minded. Be thus minded. See, Philippians deals with those who weren't walking according to God's word, but what is addressed is entirely their thoughts. It's got to impress on us how essential what we think about ourselves, what we think about each other is to ever living as a body of people who glorify God. It starts with what's in your mind and heart about yourself and particularly about other believers. That's where it starts, you know. Philippians 2, again. Philippians 2, verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded," like-minded, great word, like-minded, "having the same," what? "Love, being of one accord," of one mind, of one mind. This term like-minded comes up often in God's word. It's a pretty important thing to God that we are like-minded. I'll show you a couple other places real quickly where it comes up. In chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 2, it comes up regarding two individuals. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." That's the same Greek word as like-minded, autosukos, which literally means having the same thoughts, having the same thoughts. It comes up in 2 Corinthians 13, right at the end of 2 Corinthians. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13. It comes up other places as well, but here are some of the primary ones. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind." Be of one mind. God wants us to be of the same mind, the same thoughts. He wants us to be like-minded. What in the world does that mean? Well, I'll show you. Romans 15. It's the last place we'll look at this word. Romans 15. And this is so significant. I was reminded of this. Not too long ago, we were having dinner with one of our wonderful couples in the fellowship, and we got talking about some things in God's Word that we saw the same way, some things in God's Word we didn't see the same way. And I was reminded just forcibly of what this word like-minded means and what it doesn't mean. Because I have met Christians who look at this word like-minded, and what they believe it means is that we all have to teach the exact same thing. We'll see in Ephesians, if we ever get there in Ephesians 4, that's never going to happen. But that aside, I've heard people do teachings on being like-minded, do papers on being like-minded, and explain, well, of course, what like-minded means is that if I teach that Abraham had three grandmothers, then you have to teach Abraham had three grandmothers, or we're not like-minded. You understand? If I teach that... oh, I can think of a lot of good examples. I'm not going to use any of them. But do you understand? Generally, that's how like-minded in many circles is thought of. That if Tom teaches something on Sunday morning, for example, and I'm teaching the same subject in my fellowship, I have to teach exactly what he taught or I'm not like-minded. You ever hear that kind of notion? That's not what God's Word is talking about here. Oh, God forbid. How awful that would be. You know why? Because I'm not perfect. And Rosie may sit there at her desk in the morning and be studying God's Word, and she's listened to what I've taught, and she just comes to the conclusion, you know, I'm thankful for what Tom teaches, and I respect him and everything, but to the best of my ability, I think it says this. Well, then she's bound by conscience to teach what she believes the Word of God says. How dare I keep her from doing that? See, now we don't throw it in each other's faces, you know. She doesn't sit down at fellowship and say, I know what Tom taught, but I know better. It's, you know, that wouldn't be loving either, would it? But the idea that to be like-minded means on every point of Scripture, you and I have to pretend that we agree. Because that's really what it comes down to, hypokritos. Because we don't agree on every point of Scripture. I hope that's not shocking to some of you, but how could we? How could we? See, the Scripture is bigger than any of us. We do our utmost. What this fellowship is all about is to get to what the Scriptures say. But if any of you have been trying to do that for more than a few years, you know that it's something much bigger than you or me. You know, I have no fantasy anymore that by the end of my life I'm going to put it all together. Hopefully by the end of my life I can help put it together for others better than it's been put together before. And then if the Lord tarries, somebody will follow me and help put it together even. But the idea that we have to agree on every point of Scripture, because there are some that we need to know more about. There are some where the texts are unclear. So how dare I say to you, I don't care if the texts are unclear, this is what you got to teach. I can't do that. I can't do that. And yet I've heard that that's what being like-minded is. You know, boy, that sorely limits, that reeks of certain denominations I grew up in, you know. And sorely limits your freedom as a son or daughter of God to go to God's Word for yourself and see what it says. I don't believe God's Word ever requires that you and I teach exactly the same thing. Again, we should be lovingly aware of it so that we don't confuse God's people. But you've heard me say on many a Sunday morning on a particular verse that it could be handled a number of ways. And I'll tell you, here's why I think it should be handled this way, but I'm not certain. I'd rather be honest with you like that than tell you, thus saith the Lord, here's what it says, when I don't know for sure. Okay? This is very important because I think many Christians have got the notion that being like-minded means that once I hear something taught, that's it. I can't go to God's Word on it anymore because that's the final word. Oh, never, never, until the trumpet sounds. Then we get the final word on all of this. Like, being like-minded is something much, much more important than that, actually. And that's in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 5. It says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus. The words according to, biblically, at least in the King James Version, indicate a standard. Okay? Being like-minded is thinking of each other according to the standard of Christ Jesus. The Word of God says you've got Christ in you. The Word of God says you are in Christ, right? And in Christ you are righteous. In Christ you are holy. In Christ you are beloved of God. I'm required to think of you according to that standard. That's being like-minded. When you think of me according to Christ, and I think of you according to Christ, we're like-minded. You know. But what if we disagree on the book of Job? So what, as long as we're like-minded? Agreeing on Job or not agreeing on Job has nothing to do with being like-minded. But do we agree on the completed work of Jesus Christ? Do we agree on what that completed work has made you and made me because we believed on him? That's essential. That cannot be argued. That's being like-minded. Oh, do you see? And the minute that I judge myself and say I'm not quite as worthy as the rest of these people, I'm no longer like-minded. The minute I judge you, you're not quite as worthy as the rest of these people, or you're not quite as worthy as me, because after all, we both do bad things, but I meant to do good things. I'm no longer like-minded. Oh, do you understand? Being like-minded is thinking of each other according to what God says about it. That's being like-minded. And look at what the result of that is in verse 6. Oh, this is tremendous. When we do this, it says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants out of this, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Oh, this one mind in verse 6 is a different Greek word. You know what it means? It means that we might have the same passion, with the same passion, and with one mouth glorify God. Oh, man. Oh, isn't that wonderful? When we decide by the freedom of our will to quit judging each other, quit thinking evil of ourselves or of others, and think of ourselves according to what God says, then we can, as a body of believers, glorify God with one mouth and with the same passion. See, this is a problem that's plagued ministers for years. I'll let you in a little on minister secrets. You know, you read these books by ministers, well, how do you get people to have the same enthusiasm? You know, you do a song service, and some people sing from their hearts, and other people sit there. You teach the Word, and some people come up afterwards and say, boy, that Word of God is just so great. And other people sit there and say, I heard that before, and it just doesn't live for them. How do you solve this quandary? You know, or worse yet, sometimes everybody's into it, and sometimes nobody's into it. How do you solve it? Well, there it is. There it is. You want God's people to have the same passion? They got to have the same mind. You want to share in the passion you see around you? Get of the same mind. If you start thinking of us the way we're thinking of you, you'll share in that passion. And then God gets glorified with a mutual passion and with the same mouth. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, man, oh, man. And we're still not out of Ephesians 1, 2, are we? But that's all right. See, it's when things like that come up, it's not a singing problem. Well, people don't get excited about the singing. Let's change the singing style. It's not about singing style. It's about one mind. It's about a shared passion that comes from this, not from a songbook. You know, well, we don't do any songs I could really get passionate about. It's not a singing problem. Oh, you understand? It's not even a teaching problem. Well, I've heard that teaching before. Oh, man. Don't want to insult anybody, but you fool. Don't you understand that some of the things that we've heard the most are the most powerful? The reason you hear them the most is because they're the most powerful truths in God's Word. And every time you hear them, they're new. And every time you hear them, they're full. Those aren't just words. You know, I've met Christians who think that's just a wrap we use to keep people coming back. And so we all kind of agree to say, oh, yeah, it's fresh every time. Oh, no, you're missing the point. It's fresh every time. It's you that aren't fresh every time. You know, if you think once you've heard Ephesians 4 taught, you're done, and there's nothing more in it for you, the problem isn't with Ephesians 4 or with the people around you who are getting so excited. The problem is what's going on up here. See, if we will be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus, the passion will take care of itself. You see, isn't that wonderful? Boy. Because those kind of things, you know, people being more unified, people helping each other, people loving each other, those aren't changed by legislation. People try all the time. Okay, from now on, this week, let's all try to be more loving to each other. This week, let's remember to say something nice to each other once a day. You ever been a part of anything like that? It never works. It never works. Because that kind of change, the genuine love of God, not the hypocritical kind, but the genuine love of God, I've used it three times now, Robert, the genuine love of God does not come from making a law. It comes from within. It comes from us changing our thoughts. See? It comes from us changing our thoughts. I was talking to one of our believers the other day. I got so tickled because he was saying, you know, this hugging stuff that goes on. And you first started coming on Sundays. I don't know if I really went for that hugging stuff, but I'm kind of getting to like it now. And it blessed me because, you know, we never sat down and said, well, on Sunday morning, let's see, we'll do five songs, manifestation, make sure we have hugging when people come in. No, nobody ever made it. We don't have a hugging rule. You know where the hugging came from? From the heart, from people thinking what God says about each other. And then the hugging just followed. We didn't have to make a hugging rule. And yet it blesses people, doesn't it? See? And I think it blesses people because it's so clearly from the heart. I guarantee you, if we sat down and made a hugging rule, I sit down with Jackie's crew and say, now we need a setup crew and a hugging crew that makes sure everybody gets hugged once when they come in. I don't think it would carry the same impact, would it? No. See, these things are not changed by legislation. They're changed from the heart. When the heart is changed to conform to what God's Word says about each other, then the love takes care of itself. The passion takes care of itself. The unity takes care of itself. But I have to take care of my thoughts. You see how it works? It's totally contrary to what you'd expect. Religion teaches you to change your actions, and then maybe the thoughts will change, but they don't really matter anyway. God's Word teaches us that the thoughts are essential. And if we will change the thoughts, the actions follow. You see? Isn't that fantastic? That's the way this happens. Well, dare I go back to Ephesians 4? Let's try, shall we? We're not done with verse 2 yet. Another word in here that's fantastic in Ephesians 4, 2. Lowliness and meekness, I think you understand. It doesn't mean that we're a doormat for people. You know, I'm a Christian, beat me up. But it does mean that we put others before ourselves. We put their needs before ourselves. We don't vaunt ourselves. All those other things that says that it's true of the love of God. But this word long-suffering is a great one as well. I've taught you before in different times about the difference between patience and long-suffering. They're both great words, and the Word of God says we are to have both, and indeed we do have both and can manifest both. There's a little difference between patience and long-suffering. The main difference that I've emphasized with you is that patience is often associated with just hanging on. Just don't let go. Be patient. Long-suffering is more associated with doing things that we do to keep at it. You understand the difference between hanging on and keeping at it? There's another distinction that was pointed out to me lately, and you know, I think it really has some merit. I haven't worked it in the kind of depth that I want to where I could say, absolutely, it's always this way or the other, but it certainly holds true in a number of cases, and I can't remember who pointed out to me, but it's that long-suffering, patience often deals with things, and long-suffering with people. And boy, there's some real validity to that as you work it through biblically, that when it talks about us having patience, it's generally with things or inanimate objects or events or circumstances. But when it comes to people, it talks about long-suffering. And that makes a tremendous amount of sense. And again, I think there's some validity to it biblically. But even just outside of the Word of God, if you think about this, you know, let's say it's 4 in the morning and you're waiting for the sun to come up. Okay, do you need long-suffering? No, you might need patience, right? But it's going to come up, isn't it? And you wake up early, and you can't get back to sleep. You ever have those times? So you're kind of waiting. And you're waiting, and you wait. You know, you either are impatient or you're patient. You'll do better if you're patient, right? But you don't need long-suffering, okay? It's going to come up eventually, not as soon as you'd like it to, but it's going to come up eventually. But the sun's not going to call you and say, oh, sorry, I'm going to be late, right? People do that. People do. That's where long-suffering comes into play, okay? When it shows up, it's not going to throw up on you. You understand? People do that. What a crazy example, but you understand? It's the only problem with the sun is I wish it was here sooner, and it's not. But people bring a whole new factor into it, you know, that not only patience, but sometimes long-suffering as well. Sometimes you're waiting, and then when you're waiting, you wish you hadn't waited for them. There's long-suffering as well. There's a lot of love of God in long-suffering, you see? And that's the way we are to treat each other. That's essential if we're going to live together as the body of Christ, because people are people, you know? You know what people are like. You're one. And there needs to be a tremendous amount of love of God thrown in, a tremendous amount of long-suffering, as well as, you know, putting each other first and things like that. And if we take the time on that, then the rest of what Ephesians 4 talks about is very simple. It may take time to develop, but when we have changed our thoughts and really seen God's people the way God sees them, then treating them this way becomes very simple. That's why the thoughts are essential, and then the rest just takes time, you see. The sun throwing up on you, I don't know. Should we take that out of it? I'll leave it in the tape. But see, this is important to understand when it comes to long-suffering. It's more than just putting up with people, you know? Like here, you're a leader, and nobody's quite up to your standard, but because you're so noble and so long-suffering, you're going to go on working with these people till they become perfect like you are. Oh, that ain't long-suffering. That ain't long-suffering. Oh, you understand? That's a pipe dream is what that is. How many things wrong with that statement? Perfect like you are? They're never going to become perfect. You aren't. And it's, you know, it's not about that. It's about recognizing that we're all in this thing by the grace of God. We're all in this thing by the grace of God, not by our works, you know? And I, above all, am in by the grace of God. And therefore, why can I not be long-suffering with someone else who happens to be messing up today? Oh, you see? Why can't I control my mind? Why can't I control my words? Why can't I be long-suffering? I've seen Christians show more long-suffering toward their dogs than towards other Christians. Can you believe that? You know, the dog runs up and bites somebody and say, oh, well, he's just that way sometimes. But a Christian does one thing wrong, and it's like, what's wrong with them? Don't they know the word? Why don't they just obey God's word? And the dog comes in, like my dog did this morning, and jumped on my bed and licked me in the face. That's how I got to wake up this morning. And I've seen Christians say, oh, that's, you know, he means well. But, boy, have another Christian do something wrong. God help you. How dare he? Doesn't he know what the Word of God says? Doesn't he? Well, how many times have you trained that dog not to come into your room? right? Probably as many times as that Christian has read that verse that you think he's breaking, and yet we let the dog, oh, the dog, we just blow it off. But another Christian is, we hang him for it. That's backwards, isn't it? If you're going to treat anybody with long-suffering, we treat each other with long-suffering. Then if you want to be long-suffering with your dog, I guess that's okay. But let's at least be long-suffering with each other, like the Word of God says. Oh, you understand? I'm being lighthearted about this, but this is important stuff, or we wouldn't be taking so much time on these few verses. Long-suffering towards each other. Man, oh man, oh man. Well, last week, I actually thought I could get to verse 7 with you, so we read verses 3 through 6. I'll read them with you again. And the most important thing, without going into the details of verses 3 through 6, it talks in verse 3 about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I taught you some things on that last Sunday, but the verses that follow simply are getting specific on what that unity is, so that you and I understand the unity that we do have as Christians and the unity that we don't have as Christians, okay? Because God wants us to keep the unity. God wants us to guard the unity that is ours. So we need to know what unity is ours and what unity isn't, okay? If that doesn't make sense to you, look at what follows. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the unity that we share. So if somebody were to tell me that, you know, because you and I teach Job differently, we're in two different bodies, that would be breaking the unity of the Spirit, wouldn't it? And I would say, no. No, that's not, whatever you think about Job, if you're born again, we're in the same body. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. Does it say in here, same building? No, it doesn't say same building. Same version of the Bible? No, it doesn't, does it? The things that most Christians get most upset and divisive over aren't even listed here as part of the unity. Those other things, you know, I don't care what version of the Bible you bring on a Sunday morning. I'm going to use the King James, so it might be easier for you to bring one. But I don't care what version you bring, you know. I don't care what building you go to. If you want to be a part of our fellowship, you ought to come to this building. But if you choose to go to a different one, God bless you. If you're born again, we still have the same God, the same Lord. We're in the same body. We've got the same hope. And I dare not declare anything less than that. So these verses make it very clear what we do have as Christians in common, and leaves out the things that aren't essential to the unity of the Spirit. You understand? Now, what I tried to get to with you last week, and thank God we'll have a little time to get to it today, is verse 7 has the word but. And whenever you read the word but, it always introduces a contrast. Sometimes the contrast is greater than others, and this is a huge one, a huge contrast, because we're talking about unity, aren't we? You know, we all have the same God. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same baptism. We all have the same hope. We're all in the same body with the same Spirit. We believe the same thing to get there. But, in contrast to the same, a whole new thing gets introduced in verse 7. But unto every one of us, or unto each one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is a big contrast, and I want you to understand it. Verses 1 through 6 are talking about the things that we all share in, the things we all have in common. Verse 7, though, is talking about something that special that was given to each of us. To each of us. You understand the difference between all of us and each of us? Okay. Like you're having a birthday party, okay? You want to make sure everybody gets the same hat, and everybody gets the same little blow thing, you know, and everybody gets a piece of cake, and everybody gets a little bib so they don't get dirty from their cake, but each one of them gets a special toy. Right? There's a difference there, isn't there? That's what verse 7 is bringing up, a whole new topic here. Unto all of us were given these wonderful things, but unto each one of us, in addition, is given something special. You see? Unto each one. And it says, unto each one of us is given grace. This word grace is a... And we ought to do a weekend on it, or a couple of weekends, or a month on it. There's so much to grace in God's Word. But one thing in general, if you've ever studied grace, you'll notice that it's used in at least two major ways. And one is God's undeserved favor to you and me, or really to all mankind. But grace is also used in the sense of help spiritually. You might remember Hebrews 4:16, right? That we might find grace to help in time of need. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about my grace is sufficient. That's not talking about undeserved favor. That's talking about help from a godly source. Help that we didn't earn, help that we didn't expect. But it's a source of help. You understand? And it's very interesting here that it would say that we've received grace. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that grace is going to be defined in a minute. If you want to work this further on your own, you need a good concordance to do it. You might even help to have a Bible program on your computer if you have one. But whenever you see this particular Greek word for grace, charis, and this particular Greek word for given, when you see them together, they signify something very specific. And as you'll see in a moment, what they signify is a ministry in the body of Christ. Okay? When it talks about grace given, and it comes up quite a bit in the church epistles, it talks about a ministry in the body of Christ. What's the ministry in the body of Christ? Hang on a minute, and I'll tell you, okay? So that's what verse 7 is talking about. That's why, and it says, wherefore, because unto each one of us is given, that's why it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So this thing that's given to us is a help, and it's also a gift. And it's given to each one of us, right? It's not part of the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is what's given to all of us. Now God's talking about something that is given to each of us. And it's called a grace, a help. It's called a gift. Okay. The next two verses are a parenthesis. And there's a lot in those two verses, but for the sake of time today, I'm going to skip over them to verse 11. You can do that legitimately, I think, you know, in grammar, right? If you put a parenthesis in a letter that you write, somebody could legitimately read around it, couldn't they? Because it's just sort of a side point, a side note. It's put in parentheses to show that it's a side note. So you can legitimately read from verse 8 right to verse 11. And let's look at what happens when we do that. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So he gave gifts. He gave gifts. And some of those gifts are listed in verse 11. Some of those gifts are apostles. Some of them are prophets. Some of them are evangelists. Some of them are pastors and teachers. Well, what are the rest of them? He doesn't tell us yet. He tells us about these five being some of the gifts that are given to individuals in the body of Christ. Oh, you with me so far? Unity of the Spirit. We've all got these things in common, the same hope, the same Lord. But isn't it great that in addition to that, you've got something that's just yours? You've got a grace given. You've got a gift that is just yours. Some of those gifts are called apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's others as well. Everybody who's born again in God's Spirit has one of these ministries. The word ministry, in fact, just means a service. Okay, you and I, if you're born again of God's Spirit, you not only are a member of the body of Christ, but you've got something to perform in the body of Christ that nobody else has got. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful, but it's scary at the same time, because you know what? If you don't perform it, who's going to do it? If nobody else has got it, and then who else is going to jump up and perform that ministry? Nobody. You've got a ministry in the body of Christ. You've got a capacity of service in the body of Christ. And, oh, there's so many scriptures we could go to. This is something we've covered many times before, so I'm going to gloss for you a little bit. If you want to pin me down and say, where's the verse on that? I can show them to you. But a ministry in the body of Christ is something God puts in you. It's something spiritual. It's not that you went to secretarial school, so your ministry is secretary in the body of Christ. You know, or you know AV, so your ministry is sound man in the body of Christ. Those are just things in the senses realm that you do well, and thank God you're doing well. A ministry is something God puts in you in the new birth, and it's something God teaches you, and it's something that's not of your senses ability. You may be the meekest, quietest little person in the world, but if God's called you to be an evangelist, then you know what happens when you stand up to speak? Boy, all of a sudden, there it is. Bam! It's not of you. It has nothing to do with your personality or training. It's something God gives you spiritually that the whole body of Christ benefits from. Isn't that wonderful that you and I have those things? Well, then the question comes up, if they're all special, if they're all gifts, if they're all needed, why would God just talk about five here? The reason he just talks about five is because they're better than the rest of them. No, they're not. There's got to be another reason, right? If they're all equally important, there's got to be another reason. And the reason's very simple. Because Ephesians is talking about the walk. Chapter 4 of Ephesians in particular is really talking about how we get started walking, right? And so what better place to talk about these five ministries? Because look at verse 12 about what these five are for. They're for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word perfecting, a better translation would be equipping, for equipping the saints. Okay, now some of you guys who are totally new to God's word, sorry I'm talking about Greek and stuff this morning. You have to sometimes to make it, so hope I don't totally lose you. But the word perfecting is better translated equipping. The next two phrases there, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It looks in the English, in the King James, like there are three things they're supposed to do, right? They're put here for the perfecting of the saints. They're put here for the work of the ministry. They're put here for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's misleading in the King James. In the Greek, the structure is very clear. And it's not like, here's these five ministries, and they do these three things. So here's these five ministries. They do one thing, and two others flow from it. That's the way it's structured in the Greek. They're for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the saints can do the work of the ministry so the body of Christ can get edified. They're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. They're not equipping the saints and doing the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ, although they may. But the reason they're put here is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip the saints to operate their ministry. Remember, everybody's got one, right? Everybody's got one. Why are these five set aside here? Because their ministry is to get the other ministry started. So here I am, Mr. Born Again. Just got born again. I'm finding out about all the things we have in common in Christ. Then I find out, oh, I've got a ministry. What is it? How do I use it? How do I get started? That's what the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for. To get me started in my ministry. So I can be a part of edifying the body of Christ. Oh, you see? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful the way God set that up? The only reason they're set aside is not because they're better or higher or special, but because their particular function is to help everybody else get functioning. And then the whole body of Christ gets edified. See, let's go a little further here this morning. Is that all right with you? I know there's a couple questions I haven't answered yet, so I'll try to answer them at least before we close out. It says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of believing and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word faith is believing. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This verse could really be understood in two ways, okay? If these ministries operated perfectly all the time and everybody listened to them all the time, it's available that eventually here on earth, the body of Christ could walk just as the fullness of all God's given. But in practice, it's never going to happen. In practice, it's never going to happen because the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers don't always do their job. And when they are doing their job, people don't always listen. Ideally, we're fully equipped to live as the body of Christ all the time, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but we're not going to live up to that. So in reality, this verse 13 is going to become true at the gathering together. See, when Christ comes back, then we're finally going to every Christian in the world is going to enjoy all of this. Because if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're in the body of Christ, aren't you? Do you know Christians who've changed their mind, walked away, said, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm a Buddhist now, which is impossible, by the way. So can you ever envision a time when everyone who's ever believed on Jesus Christ stands together like that? No, because people are people. But if we wanted to, we could. If we wanted to, though, every Christian on the face of the earth could right now live up to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. God's equipped us for that. But because of human frailty, the reality of it is we probably won't experience that till the return. That's okay. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? And so there's two ways to understand that verse, really. You know, we could have that right now, but more than likely we're going to not have it until he comes back. But look at what it talks about here. It says, it talks about that time that we're going to have the unity of believing and the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to point that out to you because verse 3 talked about the unity of the Spirit, didn't it? The unity of the Spirit. That's what we're to contend for. That's what we're to fight for. That's what we're to guard. That, boy, I don't care whatever anybody says. If you're born again, you're my brother. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same hope. Verse 13 talks about a different kind of unity, a unity of believing and knowledge. It doesn't tell us to fight for that. It tells us that probably at best we'll have that when Christ comes back. You follow me? A unity of believing and knowledge, meaning all Christians believe the same thing and all Christians know the same thing. That'll happen when Christ returns. And yet most Christians are fighting for a unity of believing and knowledge. We've all got to believe, we all got to teach this, we all got to, and they're laying down on the unity of the Spirit. The one thing God tells us we have now and should stand for now gets cast away, and the one that God says we probably won't have till Christ comes back is the one we're fighting to have now. Isn't that just like Christians sometimes? Oh, man. There's no way we could ever enforce a unity of knowledge and believing, but when Christ comes back, we're all going to know, aren't we? And then we're going to find out that, oh, what I believed in this was wrong. What you believed in this was right. And neither one of us believed right on this thing, and we'll know even as we're known. Until then, there's no unity of knowledge and believing guaranteed, but there is a unity of the Spirit we have right now. And that's what we stand for. Another thing about these ministries in the body, these five that God put there, is that they're there that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, because if those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are doing their job, they're equipping the saints to become mature believers. You know? So you might say, well, geez, you know, I don't know what my ministry is, and I don't know how to operate it, and I'm really not sure who I am in Christ, and I don't know what the future holds. That's a common question among new Christians. Well, hook yourself up with a fellowship where these ministries are in operation. Find some place where these ministries are in operation. Okay? You'll know they're in operation is if they're teaching the stuff that God says they ought to be teaching about all believers, about what we have in Christ. You hook yourself up to a place where those ministries are in operation, and their job is to equip you. So you think you'll figure out what your ministry is then? You think you'll get adept at operating it? That's what they're there for. So instead of spending hours sitting on my bed saying, let's see, am I a prophet? Maybe I'm a prophet. I kind of feel like a prophet sometimes. But somebody told me once I reminded them of an evangelist, so maybe I'm an evangelist. Just get involved in a body of Christ where the word's being taught and ministries are being operated. And you don't have to speculate anymore. You don't have to be tossed to and fro. You'll know what your part is in the body of Christ, you see? Rather than being tossed to and fro, God wants us speaking the truth in love, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom? Oh boy, if you have paid attention to no other verse, pay attention to this one. From whom? From Christ. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Complicated verse in the King James, but really very simple. It's talking about the whole body, and everything in the body proceeds from Christ, right? He makes the body what it is. Why do we have one Lord? Well, he's our. Why do we have one God? Because of Christ. Why do we have one Spirit? Christ poured it out. Why do we have one hope? Christ is coming back. It all proceeds from Christ, doesn't it? So it talks about this. Verse 16 is kind of the culmination about how this God wants this wonderful thing to work. First of all, is everything in the body comes from Christ. Okay? And then it says it's compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The word joint is the word used of ligaments in the body. And I'll tell you what I think now. Okay, here's one of those verses. You don't have to teach this or believe this, but from working this and seeing a lot of explanations for it that didn't fit, I believe those joints, those ligaments mentioned here, have to be referring back to those five ministries in verse 11. Okay, because later on it talks about the working of every part, working in the measure of every part. So you've got Christ here as the head, then you've got these ligaments working. First you got Christ working, then you got these ligaments working, then you've got every part working in verse 16, right? Can you read that there? According to what we read in verse 4, we see the place of Christ, we see the place of every part. There's only one thing those ligaments could be. In the practical working of the body of Christ, it starts with Christ giving the gifts, right? And then in verse 11, we saw, then there's those ministries to help activate the gifts. And then the ultimate outcome is every member operating. I believe that's all summed up in verse 16. It starts with Christ the head. Those ligaments do their job of, what does a ligament do? Pulls the bones together, right? That's what these ministries do. They pull the body, they pull every member into its right and proper place and show it how to operate. They're not better ministries, but they're necessary to precede the operation of the whole body. You with me so far? That's why I think he's talking about ministries there as ligaments, because their job's essential in order for the whole body to get pulled together. And then once those saints are equipped, then you've got every member contributing. And the end result is it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that's the way God wants the body of Christ to be, something that increases and edifies itself in love. You don't need any imports. You don't need to bring in guest speakers to teach us about motivational techniques. That every need that comes up is met within that body of believers. Oh, what a wonderful and precious thing, huh? And that doesn't come by legislating. It's not going to come by us doing a big meeting and say, okay, who wants to do this function and who wants to operate this ministry? And no, God does that through Christ. He calls the ministries. He tells you what your job is. He put these five ministries in the body to help you learn how to operate it. And then when that happens, this whole body edifies itself in love. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just marvelous? But you know what? It all starts with, you can't help it unless you're dead, but read verse 16 and just think, oh, what a great way to operate. Can you imagine a group of Christians working together like that? Not by legislation, but just it's all from the heart. And you're doing what God's calling you to do, and you're doing what God's calling you to do, and you're doing what God's calling you to do, and somehow no one collides. You got a couple hundred people all doing different things in the body, and nobody ever collides because it's God directing all of it. And you're a part of that. And somebody new comes in, and instead of saying, oh, I met three very interesting people this morning, they say, I don't know what happened. I just met Christ this morning. Because everybody in that body was doing their part. And they're no longer touched by Katie or touched by Mark. They were touched by Christ. I don't see how you could not want to be a part of that unless you're dead or not born again yet. If you're not born again yet, please see to it before you leave today. You don't want to miss out on that. What a thrilling thing. But see, how's that going to happen? Here's how it's going to happen. If you travel around the world till you find the right church for you. No. You know how it's going to happen? It's either going to happen right here where you are or not at all, depending on what you and I choose to do with this. It's that simple. It can happen everywhere or it could happen nowhere, depending on whether people are willing to do that one simple thing of thinking the thoughts of Christ about each other. That's what it all hinges on. That seems pretty stupid. You know, well, that's, we read it in Ephesians 4. All this great stuff proceeds from one little thing, and that's loving each other according to the scriptures, thinking of each other according to the standard of Christ. Seems like a real easy thing to do. In fact, I meet a lot of Christians who say, oh, yeah, I do that. Looks like we're going to go into a part three on this, but in case you can't make it for part three in a very brief form, yes, it does require being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, it does require putting on the thoughts of Christ. And yes, 90% of the people I've met who say they do that, when you really question them, what they actually do is know about doing that. Okay? Putting on the mind of Christ is a conscious, constant, hard work. Okay? It's not just something that you sort of do because you've been born again a certain number of years, have read the Bible, so you sort of have it put on all the time. No. You're either putting it on constantly, daily, moment by moment, consciously. When's the last time you consciously got in a situation and said, oh, I better think what the Word says? If you can't remember, then you better check yourself and see whether you're doing it at all. Because I don't think any of us are just so full of the Scriptures that they automatically pop up in our minds. That's why the God's Word calls it putting on, not popping up, okay? That when you and I got born again, we've got God's Spirit in us, but we don't have the Bible in us. And even as much as we put it in us, the world sucks it out, see? The transformation comes by you and I choosing, moment by moment, as situations arise, as temptations arise, I am going to think what God's Word says. You know, that there's somebody picking their nose, and I say, whoop. Okay, I'm going to think what God's Word says about that person. I'm not going to think of him as Brian the nose picker. I'm going to think of him as Brian the Son of God. You understand? It's that conscious. If you are not putting on the word in that conscious of a fashion, I would suggest you check yourself and see, am I really putting it on at all? Because it's a conscious choice that we make moment by moment as situations to arise, to steward our thoughts, to change our thoughts according to what God's word says. If I'm not doing that, then I really, you know, again, I'm not going to accuse anybody of not putting on the word, but I would seriously check myself if I were you, if you can't remember the last time where you stopped and said, oh, here's what I'm going to think. Because that's what makes all the rest of this possible. And one of the greatest tricks of the adversary is getting Christians to think, oh yeah, we're doing all that. It's always good to see if I really am, really and truly am doing all that, or just thinking that I'm doing all that. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? So let's go to, where are we going to go to close out? Let's see, all those verses we're not going to get to today. Oh man, this is a great topic though, isn't it? It's worth. I'm not consciously trying to pad it or stretch it out. There's just so much to be said that it, Lord, Lord, Lord. Well, let's go to verse 22. We may examine this in more depth next week. We may not. But see, here's the stuff you and I have to be concerned about. Let's get concerned about stewarding our own thoughts. And am I leading my own thoughts captive? You know, instead of how come other people aren't changing fast enough to suit me? It's like you teens, man. Sometimes I talk to, I love the teens. You guys know I love the teens. I'm able to be a little tougher on the teens than on some of the rest of you because of their meekness to God's word. And sometimes the teens talk to me about marriage, which is a wonderful thing, and about how the kind of person they're waiting for to marry, you know? And it's and really, it's like Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus to show up. When you break it right down, I'm waiting for somebody who just always loves me and always speaks the word and looks perfect and doesn't have any bad habit patterns. And I just know God will give me that person. You know, and that's wonderful. Maybe you want to be a little more realistic than that, but you want to also give some thought to, well, who's waiting for me? You know, some girls there praying, God, just give me a guy who watches TV all day, never speaks the word, sleeps in and misses fellowship. That's the kind of guy I want to spend my life with. You know, give at least as much thought to why someone would want to wait for me as to who I'm waiting for. You understand? Because ultimately, if you're putting on the thoughts up here, you can help anybody. You can be blessed in any situation. You can prosper despite this world. See, if you're waiting for Jesus to come and marry you and fix you, you may have a difficult time of it. You understand? So that's my weekly get on the teens segment. Usually, for you who haven't been here, we've got our little form that we have our meeting printed out on. We've got, you know, greetings, and it's like looks like this. It's got the song leader on the top. It's got greetings. It's got the hymns we sing, announcements, manifestations, teaching, teen rebuke, and then conclusion. So that means we're into the conclusion now. And here it is in verse 22. Again, we may look at this more in depth next week. I'm not certain. I have to evaluate it. But if nothing else, this needs to be pointed out because it's really the essence of how this is done. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on. It's got to be put on. It's got to be put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you placed this body together, Father, that we could have something so unified and so wonderful, and yet a place for each of us to serve in it, Father. I'm so very, very thankful for that. You know us so well, God, and you've taken care of every need. And Father, may we just continue to stand upon your word and stand upon what you've done for us in Christ, together as a family, glorifying you with one passion and with one mouth, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.